Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 100, and we are now in the book of Luke, chapter 18 and verse 15. At that point, some parents brought their children to the Master, to Jesus Christ, in order that he may bless them. As we mentioned several times, that was a custom of the time, and still is to this very day in the Jewish community from the days of Jacob. I want to give them that example, and to begin with, Abraham did it too, and all the patriarchs before that. It was an ancient custom where the father of the house passes a blessing to the children, and there would be the official ones, obviously, you know, the end of time, before the man dies, he passes on the inheritance to the children, then he blesses them too. And then also there are the usual blessings that happen every time. For example, when grandparents come to visit the children, you see their own sons and daughters, they generally lay their hands on the grandchildren and bless them. In the synagogue, it is done every week when the father, during the blessing of the priesthood, lays his hands on his children, as I experienced that growing up in the synagogue. And so that's in essence what they were doing here. It was a very natural thing. Yet, the disciples didn't like the idea because, you know, they're high and exalted in their own sight and you know, just like the way it is. Oftentimes the boss can tell you, or sometimes you can come and see me anytime, and then you try to make it through the door and the secretary won't let you in because she or he, you know, decide that the boss is too important to be disturbed. Well, that was the attitude of the disciples here, and they would neither rebuke them. But Jesus called them to him, and then we see in other accounts that Jesus was very angry with that reaction on the part of the disciples. We should have learned what it means to be a shepherd. They've been long enough with him by now to realize and to understand that's not the way you treat people. And unfortunately, to this very day, whether it be in government, in the church, or education, or just anywhere in corporation, when people forget, especially in the spiritual realm, when people forget that they are shepherds and begin to behave like masters, that's the way they behave. And so obviously Jesus rebuked that kind of an attitude and does not allow it. As he warned them in different places, the rulers of the Gentiles behave in that manner. You know, they exercise dominion authority over them, but you should not behave in that manner. He forbade that attitude, that behavior, that conduct. And generally speaking, the overwhelming majority of those who should know better in the leadership of the church couldn't care less about that statement of Christ, and, you know, they do their own thing. And yet they call themselves the servants of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the children come to me and do not forbid them." That's a law. Don't forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. And he's not saying that the kingdom of God is for children. What he's saying here, when you have the attitude of a child, humble and meek, you see, not like you do, you know, the way you behave, behaving like masters when it should be shepherds, you forgot your humility. Well, of that kind of an attitude, when people have it, that's the kind of people who are going to be in the kingdom. As he said earlier, Matthew, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, that's the kingdom. Verse 17, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," not that you have to be a little child to be in the kingdom, you see, but you have to behave as a little child. That means the attitude of a child in terms of humility, not in terms of, you know, their feisty behavior, you know, screaming and yelling. They don't get what they want, you know, and they wake up, you know, the whole neighborhood because they want what they want. You know, this is not what he's talking about, obviously. He's talking about the humble, the meek attitude of a child that an adult should never lose, because that's a divine quality that should always be there. There is no place for arrogance and haughtiness and self-exaltation and self-importance and all that you see in adults. Children haven't learned to do that yet. They will, as time goes by, following the example of their parents. And so he says, unless you receive the kingdom of God, he says, a little child, you will by no means enter it. As simple as that. There's no place for arrogant people, for haughty people, for self-exalting people, for people who call themselves by whatever names they give themselves, the holy, the mighty, the reverend, this and that and the other thing, and the sheep they call the laymen. You see? That's not of God. And unfortunately, this is what you see all around you. And now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he was a certain ruler, you know, one of the high and the mighty, and he's addressing him as good teacher. Obviously a person that has a good attitude, and Jesus Christ is making a point here about this terminology of good teacher, because rabbis were being called also good master, good this and good that. And so Jesus Christ wanted them to realize one thing. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" You see? Because I was accustomed to call, you know, so-and-so good this and good that. No one is good but one, that is God. Now, he's not saying that people don't do good things. He doesn't say that there is no goodness in human beings. But as we mentioned earlier, by definition, our nature is not good. It's a mixture of truth and error. It's a mixture of good and evil. We do good to those that we like. We do evil to those that we don't like. You see? We retaliate, we slander, we gossip. You know, we have our own exclusive club and circles and things like that. As for the rest, well, you know, get away from us. You're not one of us. And so forth. And that's the way we behave, generally speaking. So he said, don't call any man good. As David said, there is none good. There is none that does good, no, not one. And he's talking again about the ultimate. You see, where you never do evil. You're never wrong. You never transgress. That only God can be called, ultimately speaking, the good God. And so that's what he's saying here. No one is good, but one that is God. And obviously, since you don't recognize me as God, you know, you don't recognize me only a good teacher, don't, he said, don't address human beings with that title. Good God. It's one of the names of God. You see, when he says no one is good but God, therefore that's the name of God, good God. You see, it cannot apply to men. Yet people in their arrogance and haughtiness, you know, they use the names of God like holy and reverence, and they apply to men in terms of titles. Now, God called his people holy people. That doesn't mean that they are holy like God is holy, you see. Holy means sanctified. But when you address someone in terms of an official title, it should be God and no man. And when you do apply to a man, you are blaspheming God. And a lot of people have been misled by false religion, false prophets, false doctrines, false, you know, teachings, to use this kind of a language. And many of them are sincere people, nice people. They don't know any better. And yet, there is no eyesight in them to perceive and to understand the words of God and to shy away from those things that God says don't do. You see, if you don't call any man good, you certainly don't call him reverence, you know, reverend. You see, the holy reverend, the right reverend, you know. I don't know why they don't have the left reverend. And, you know, holy father and holy this and holy that, which is an oxymoron, you know. The person is neither holy nor is he a father in the sight of God. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not murder. Do not steal and do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And, in other words, he's asking him, about the commandments. What must he do to enter into life? And so he tells him about the commandments. That's the way to do it. And he said, all these things I have kept for my youth. This was an obedient person. He was a ruler, high and mighty. A person who walked in the law, like Paul would say. You know, in his past life, he said, as touching the law, blameless. You know, as touching the righteousness which is in the law. And there were many like that. Obedient people. Kind people. You know. They had respect and honor for the law. And they walked in it. And from their youth, they were taught to walk in it. And of course, they still were lacking certain other things. And so Jesus replies to this person in verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." In another account, we read that when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. He was a good person, decent human being. He really wanted to know. And, you know, he was not a hypocrite like others. He was not deceitful. And there were many other rulers like that of the synagogue or others, you know, were decent people like Nicodemus and Gamaliel and many others. And so obviously, Jesus Christ appreciated their behavior. These are members of his wife, after all. They were honoring him all their lives, honoring God, and obeying the law of God to the degree that they understood it. And so he tells him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." You see? Now, Jesus Christ generally would not have said that to everybody, but he wanted this person to be one of his disciples. He already had the 12, and they were ordained, you see, already, so he was not going to replace him. But think about the possibility. When Judas fell by the wayside, and already Christ knew from the beginning that Judas is going to do it, or at least one of them is going to do it, and there was a need for replacement for him, and here it is, this person, you know, possibly could have been offered that position of Judas to be one of the 12, to be one of the kings of Israel, to be one of those who has their name on a gate in the city, you see, and in the holy city, Jerusalem, that will come when the foundations would have been after his name. We don't know the name of this person, but because of money, you know, things that perish, he lost it. So this is what we find here. At least, you know, that's a possibility that, you know, that this is what Christ had in mind. You can speculate here. And he was not interested in that. And so he told him, "You come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. That's why Christ said, it's going to be very hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom. It's going to be easier for a camel to go through the needle. And this is one example. Yet on the other hand, you know, you find people like Abraham, who was willing to forsake it all, and he was not a poor man. He came from a very rich family. And as it is, when he left and came to the land of Canaan, he was still a very rich person. He had thousands of servants, a huge household. And history tells us, as Josephus tells us, that when he came to Damascus, he actually reigned over that territory. He was a king of that area. And Sarai was a princess. So, it was not riches necessarily that stopped people from serving God and totally giving themselves to him. You know, it was a matter of character, and this person unfortunately didn't have it. And all the other disciples, they were not rich, and they were willing to forsake whatever they had. You know, for them, that's all they had. That was the riches. This person was a very decent person, a good person, that Christ really wanted him to be one of his disciples. Refused it, and he was very sorrowful, because he wanted very much to follow the master, but on the other hand, money weighed very heavily on him, and Christ said, you cannot worship God and mammon. You have to give up one of them. And not everybody was willing to do it. And it is for that reason also, because God demands a lot from us, you see, that only very few are willing to pay the price. And therefore, only the few that are willing to go through the narrow road, and therefore there are only few genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, be it in the first century or today or in the past 2,000 years. It's not a huge religion, you know, over 2 billion people in terms of all Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and Protestants. You see, this is all a charade there. These are all the people that go through the Broadway. These are all the people that will come at the end time and Christ will tell them, "I don't even know you. Never knew you. You see, never had a relationship with you." You see, and this, unfortunately, this fellow man, you know, this Jewish fellow here that had the opportunity to be one of the disciples, was hindered because of money, mammon. Well, should be a lesson for us. What is it that we are willing to give? Give up, that is, for the sake of the kingdom. When? Required. It's not that God goes to everybody and says, hey, I want you to divest yourself of everything you have. He doesn't. But when he wants a servant, he doesn't want those people relying on money, you see, and depending on money, and hindered by money from serving Christ. And so he was very sorrowful. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Because unfortunately, that is their God. You see? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard him said, who then can be saved? You see? Because, you know, everybody has something. Everybody has a property. And, you know, other things too. And some of the disciples asked about that because a lot of them, you know, had some possessions. But he said the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that's the key. If you are willing to serve God with your whole being and heart, even though you have a lot of riches, he will give you the strength and the courage to be willing to forsake it all and follow him. And some people in the past have done that, even in all kind of false religions. Totally gave up everything, and for the sake of the cause. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. And, you know, they had their business, they had their fishing business with their parents, you know, with their father, and they were not totally, you know, poor, destitute. They were well-to-do in that sense, but they were willing to forsake it all. And so he says, okay, we have left all and followed you. In other words, what are we going to get for that? So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And obviously, he's not talking about the fact that, you know, if you forsake your wife, you're going to have a lot of wives in this time. If you forsake your home, you're going to have many homes, you see. Or if you forsake, you know, your father, you're going to have many... He's talking spiritually, you know, you're going to have the body of believers, you see, and all of them are going to be your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters, you know, and you're going to visit the brethren, you know, you go to anybody's home, just like your home, you see. So obviously, he's talking about that. And... of course, as we read in the other account, he also promised them the reign and the rulership over the tribes of Israel on this earth. You see, they're in the grave until that time, they're dead. And when they're resurrected at the end of time, and the coming of Jesus Christ, the last trump, all the apostles are going to be resurrected, you see, and they're going to reign over the remnant of Israel. And look what the false church had done with that. You know, they had them all in heaven all this time and all the saints, and they worshiped them, pray to them, bow to them. And they talk about all those fables in both Catholicism, Christianity, you know, Protestantism, you know, about Peter, you know, the pearly gates and all these fables. What a vain religion. What a waste of time. 19 centuries of lies and deceptions. Religions are based, you know, the nature and the mind and the spirit of the devil and all the vomit that came out of his mind and heart and was injected into the hearts of men. You see, he's pretending to be an angel of light, and his ministers of righteousness, that went and deceived everybody. And so the world, and God, as he said, you know, to the apostle John, that is Jesus Christ, that the devil, you know, that serpent, he deceived the whole world. People, you know, believe all these lies. And here it is, these disciples know full well that they're going to die, be in the grave when they're resurrected. Israel is going to be brought back to their land. They're going to marry their husband, Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, who married them in Sinai. And they're going to reign, each one of them, over one of the tribes of Israel. That was the reality. You see? All that reality that became later on, you know, quote-unquote reality of Protestantism, or, you know, before that Catholicism and everything else that was in between there. You know, just stories, fables. And if you told it to the apostles, you know, the time when they're going to be resurrected, you know, they'll have a huge belly. laugh, you know, at all these fables and lies that people walked in. And that's unfortunately the way it is to this very day. And then verse 31, we continue, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, he didn't say all things that are written in the Old Testament. That's a terminology that came later on, because when the false church rose, they didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews, even with the religion of Jesus. Of course, they didn't put it that way. They didn't have to do anything with God. They wanted to do their own thing. Oh, they wanted to appropriate the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the prophets, the name of the apostles. But they were not interested in walking in the truth because they were of another God, of another spirit. And of course, people were born into it, so they don't know any better. They believe that, oh, this is the true church. And so they came up with this terminology in the second century, more or less. Old Testament, New Testament. There was no such a thing in the Bible. Oh, there is a new, the old marriage covenant, yes. And then there is a new marriage covenant, which is going to be ratified when Christ comes down to this earth. You see? And, you know, the old covenant, the old marriage covenant is contained in the book of the law in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. A small segment there that talks about marriage, that marriage covenant. But they gave that name Old Testament to the entirety of the Hebrew writings until that time. And then by this, you know, act, you know, what they say, you know, well, this is an old religion. That's Old Testament. Let's call it all Old Testament. They say it's not for us, it's for the Jews. And we got a new religion. Ours is called the New Testament. We're a New Testament church. What an ignorance. When God said very plainly through Jeremiah and later on repeated by Paul, behold, the days are coming, you know, that's in the future. And Moses spoke about the same thing also. When God is going to restore his people to himself, you know, when they find themselves in tribulation and wake up and come back to God, and they're going to repent. And he says they're going to come back and obey all the words that I told you, you see, all the laws that I've given you today, back to the law of God. You see, supposedly the law that was done away with, nailed to the cross. And that's what he said. The days are coming when God is going to make a new covenant, a new marriage covenant. You see, and there is no such a thing as New Testament. It's a testament you do with somebody that, you know, that dies. So there's no such a thing as Old Testament or New Testament to begin with, you see. Because a testament generally is a terminology that was used, as Paul would explain in the book of Hebrews. You know, when a person dies, you make a testament, you know, the last testament, the last will. But this was a marriage covenant, and God says, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant, a new marriage covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He made it very plain. That's exactly what all the prophets taught. That's what the apostles taught. Yet that's not what the prophets of Satan, the devil, you know, the ministers of the devil who pretended to be ministers of righteousness, that's not what they taught. And so they deceived the whole world. You know, Satan used them, and many of them are so blind, you know, they obviously don't even know that they are instruments of the devil. One of these days, their eyes are going to be open, and God will make them understand what they are reading. And they're going to loathe themselves, as God said about his people, when he opens their eyes to see what kind of vomit they were, you know, wallowing in all this time. And so he said, all these things are written by the prophets, including Moses. You see, Moses wrote of him, and all the other prophets that came, that's what he called it. Either the law, the Torah, that was a generic name for the entirety of the Word of God. And then specific, the book of the law, in terms of the five books of Moses, and even the book of Deuteronomy is also called the book of the law. Why? It contains the law. That's why it's called the book of the law. Every time God speaks, that's the book of the law. Because his word is law, not a suggestion. And so he makes it very plain. That's the terminology he uses. And some people say, well, what would Jesus do? He's not going to say Old Testament. That's what he would do. He calls it either Torah, prophets, or writings, Psalms. You see, how many people follow in his footsteps? They don't believe that. Just paying lip service to that statement, you know, what would Jesus do? And so he says, all these things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man, and all these things will be accomplished. Why? Because God is behind it, going to bring it to pass. including the fact that God is going to make a new covenant and a marriage covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not with the nations. They are going to be the children, not the wife, not the bride. This is the bride of Jesus Christ, Israel. You see, when God, not only with the individuals that he called all along, you see, the pioneers, but when the entirety of the house of Israel is going to receive the Holy Spirit, they will join that marriage. And even in the second resurrection, they will join that marriage. That's what he's talking about. That's what the prophets talked about. That's the reason why the Jews would never give up on Judaism. You know, even though it was corrupted and polluted and defiled, it still maintained the law and the prophets and the law of God, the word of God, the word is of Jesus Christ. You see, they were not about to give it up for the vomit and the dung, you know, that Catholicism and Protestantism was offering them, and still does to this very day. And of course, there are those Jews in their ignorance and blindness, mostly in the Messianic movement. They don't know any better. They have no religious background to begin with, and so they fall for it. And this is what Christ is saying here. Everything is going to be accomplished. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Mind you, he didn't say we'll be delivered to the high priest. He didn't say we'll be delivered to the Jews. You see, he didn't say he was going to be delivered to the Pharisees or the scribes. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. And that's, in essence, what the priesthood and the people around them did. And you don't hear about the Pharisees at that point, but mainly the high priest. Because why? Because only the priesthood could offer sacrifices. That's why. It was not a coincidence. God worked it out that way, that the priesthood will be the most involved in it, and the one engaged in it, and the ones who condemned him, and the ones who offered him, in that sense, you see, to the Gentiles, to be offered, to be crucified, to be, you know, a sacrifice. And when you study, you know, the nature of the religion of God, the law of God, that's the way it was. God commanded only the priest to be involved in this matter, and no Israelite could ever go into the temple and offer sacrifices. If he had a sacrifice to bring to God, he came to the gate of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and right there you left it and you gave it to the priest, and it was up to the priest to do all the rest. And if you went to the temple later on, you did the same. You know, you came into the court of Israel, you couldn't go into the court of the priest, and then the priest will take the sacrifice from you and he will offer it. You see, so God had to work it out in that way so that the priesthood will be involved and not others. That's why we don't hear anything about the Pharisees. They could not offer sacrifices. And so Jesus Christ was offered by the priesthood to the Gentiles. He says, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon by the Gentiles that claim that, you know, God put down the Jews and he picked up the Gentiles. And now we are the Israel of God. We are the, you know, there is a replacement theology, you see. Well, this is what Christ thought about the Gentiles. And that's how he put it there. And yet these are the very people that later on turned around and created that pagan church, that false church that began first with Imperial Rome. You see, where the emperors were getting involved, Constantine and others, a pagan to the core, until the day he died, and then supposedly at the end of his life, you know, he gets baptized, which is totally meaningless, you see, just a charade. And he's the one that in essence set in motion and in order the one that became known as the Holy Roman Empire, you see, and then the Holy Roman Church. That's how it started, as an empire, you know, empire, state, you know, religion and state, and then after that became just the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. And so this is what he said. Christ was delivered to the Gentiles. And ironically, as time went by, all the Jews who were being delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and spit upon and hated and butchered and martyred and thrown into concentration camps, you see, and gassed out, and to this very day, you see, there are many who despise them and hate them among the Gentiles, and tragically, many of those Gentiles are really Israelites who don't even know their own heritage and their ignorance, but one of these days their eyes are going to be opened, and God is going to give them a taste of their own medicine of what they've done to their brother Judah. And so, this is what he says here, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they, the Gentiles, will scourge him and kill him. and the third day he will rise again. Christ makes it very plain who are the ones responsible for his crucifixion, for his killing. Not only the priesthood, that was their job to offer him as a sacrifice according to the plan of God, according to the law of the priesthood, but the Gentiles were the actual ones that did it. So for them to turn around, you see, had they recognized their responsibility in that and their guilt and said, look, you know, we both did it, and we, you know, we repent of that, you know, we didn't know any better, and you should repent too, you Jews, you know, you did it too, you were involved in it too. No, they haven't done that. They just put all the blame on the Jews, not only of the priests, which did it, but on the entirety of the Jewish race, your Christ killers, they called them, for centuries to come, and butchered them and killed them for that, and hated them, and still to this very day. And many of those who do it are Israelites. Now look at the hypocrisy that Christ is exposing here of the Gentiles and those who thought of themselves as Gentiles when they really were Israelites to this very day. One of these days, Christ is going to open their mind and their hearts and their eyes, and he's going to make them read the scriptures and see themselves for what they are and loathe themselves. And until then, they are not capable of repentance, genuine repentance, admission of their own guilt. They are Christ killers. Everybody is a Christ killer. Every human being that sinned is a Christ killer, including Father Abraham. You see? Including the Father himself, God. He too is a Christ killer. He's the one that delivered him, and Christ himself who gave himself. You see, there's so much blindness and ignorance there that we do not see it from the entirety, you see, of the picture from the point of view of God and God only and alone, you know. That's the only way we should understand it. So all of us are guilty, and none of us should ever point the finger at anybody else, but acknowledge our own sins and wickedness and evil heart and you know, filthiness of the mind and spirit that is in us and the source of it. Then come before God pure and clean like little children, humble, with meekness and humility, you see, not playing games. Well, people are not that point yet, but they will be when the time comes. That's one reason for the great tribulation to come, and then the day of the Lord and all the Gentiles. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Well, here it is. The disciples of Christ don't understand it. And then, obviously, all the Gentiles, much less, could understand this. And to this very day, most of them do not understand it, even though they read it. Then it happened, as he was coming into Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Well, immediately this beggar, this blind person, he knows who that person is, he has faith, he's not high and mighty, he's not arrogant, he's not self-exalted, and he does what he does. So he cried, saying, Jesus, Son of David. You see, Son of David, he recognized him as the Son of David. Son of David was the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. How much knowledge and understanding he had beyond that, we don't know, but that much he recognized. Have mercy on me, he says. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. They didn't get the point. With the children, when they brought, you know, the children to be blessed by Jesus Christ, they rebuked them, and Christ rebuked those who rebuked the parents, and they still didn't get the point. You cannot behave in that manner if you want to be a shepherd. And people still don't get the point to this very day among the clergy. The overwhelming majority of them still don't get the point, especially the higher and the mightier they are, they don't get this point. You never stand before anyone and God. And yet that's exactly what they've done in every sphere of life, in every area, exercising dominion and authority over the faith of the people of God. You see? That's what they are. That's the reason God says that he's going to remove all of them, because they're not fit to be in that office, and he's going to appoint shepherds, as I said it several times, according to his heart, because these people are not according to his heart. You see? They're self-exalted. They are there for filthy lucre, for position, with all they know, the measure of goodness that may be in some of them. There's a lot of vomit there. And God is not interested in that kind of spirit. Now here it is. It's repeated again and again and again. You know, they warned that poor guy. He's a blind person, he's a beggar, he wants help, and you warn him? What do you warn him against? Instead of saying, oh, come to the master, he might be able to help you. You see? Our people, when they're idiot, do they see themselves in this person, in these people, you know, their behavior and attitude? Or do they see another child, humble and meek? Or they would say, oh, yeah, come over, you know, I'll come and help you, you know, and lead him to the master. So instead of leading the blind to the master, what is it that the shepherds of Israel have been doing and the clergy have been doing all this time, but leading people away from the master, shutting the door? Now, that's why he rebuked also the Pharisees. You neither go through the door into the kingdom, nor would you let others go through. And people find it very easy. Oh, yeah, you know, those evil Pharisees, you know, this is what they were doing. And they're so blind, you know, they cannot even look at the mirror and see themselves exactly in that position by their lies and deceptions and all the foul things that they have fed, you know, the people with. That's exactly what they were doing, by exercising dominion authority over them, by governing their lives, telling them where to go, where to, you know, how to do things and things like that, where God never told them, those kind of things. That's what they were doing. They were shutting the door to the kingdom. That's exactly what they've done in the Jewish community, the rabbis. They shut the door. They slammed the door. You see, and so the Jewish community all this time is under this deception that Christ was a false prophet. They say, well, at least that he was a good Jewish rabbi, just, you know, all those Gentiles that came up with all those lies and deceptions. And they said the Apostle Paul, you know, a renegade Jew, and he began to teach all those lies. And he was not the Christ, he was not the Messiah, so they make fun of him, a lot of people in the Jewish community. You see, that's what the rabbis have done there. And so what do they know? They are born into that deception. They think that's true. That's their conviction. And then on the other hand, in the so-called Christian community, they've been told all those lies. Well, you know, Christ, you know, he did away with the law. He nailed it to the cross. He did it for us. We don't need to do it. And they too shut the door before all the masses and turned around and exercised dominion authority over them, made merchandise of them, built themselves palaces, as you see in Europe. You see, they've had those palaces, of course, you know, and when time came, you know, the state took over and they booted them out of those places. But still, there is a huge palace called St. Peter, you know, the Vatican. That's what it is. And other summer palaces and all kind of properties all around the world. Awesome riches. Why? Shepherds of God don't have this kind of life. You see, they're not there for filthy lucre. And, you know, they deceive people, you know, we are the servants of God, we are the vicar of Christ, we are the, you know, holy reverend, you know, this and that. And people follow them, you know. This is what these people were doing. Disciples of Christ. They warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more. He's not going to listen to them. Son of David, have mercy on me. And guess who prevailed? That's what Christ said. You knock, keep knocking. Don't let anybody stop you and come between you and God. You see, don't let yourself do that. Don't let your, you know, your own emotions do that. Just keep knocking. Obviously, do it in accordance with the will of God. And when it is the will of God, he'll listen. And so he kept knocking. So Jesus stood still. You see, and he was walking. Those people, you know, around him were warning this guy, you know, to shut his mouth. And Jesus stood still, so the whole party stand still. And then he commanded him to be brought to him. That's contrary to their warning, contrary to their rebuke, contrary to their attitude and feelings. Now there goes a command out of his mouth, and he's going to say nay to him. And so when he had come near, he asked him, another country to say, now that he commanded, you know, for him to be brought, then they say, oh, big good cheer, you know, the master wants to talk to you. Well, how come they didn't have that attitude before that? You see the hypocrisy that is in leadership, even when they are disciples of Jesus Christ, if they don't warn, you know, that is, if they do not watch their own attitudes. Got to learn lessons from that. And so they brought him near, and he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. He's not asking for much. He's a blind person, a beggar, no home, no family. You know, that was not much to ask. How come the shepherds, you know, did not have that kind of compassion and mercy on this person to think about, you know, the needs of this person, which was at this point more important than, you know, all their needs at that point. You know, they were not blind nor beggars, they were not homeless, you see. Well, that's the way people are. They couldn't care less about others, and yet they claim to be, you know, the great, high, and mighty servants of God. Verse 42, then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." There it is, right there, on the spot. You ask, you receive. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, became his disciple. And you can imagine that, you know, for years to come. Everybody now knows who this famous blind person used to be, a beggar by Jericho, and now he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, if he was a young man, whatever, you know, we don't know if he's a young man or old man or in between, maybe got married, had children, and those memories went on for a long time. This was the blind man that Jesus Christ healed. And so immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. You see, had they themselves been more kind before that, you know, they would have seen much more of that all around. But, you know, instead of that, they warned him, "Shut your mouth and look what happens." And hopefully they remembered also and thought about their own guilt and repented of that attitude. Chapter 19, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. I mean, somebody who was, you know, really hated. You can imagine that. Not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, and he was rich. You're not going to be poor when you're a tax collector, you see. But apparently, he was kind of the kind of a tax collector that was rich because of the system, but not necessarily a very evil person. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he was short of stature, not a tall person, and yet a very rich person and chief tax collector. Well, that's irony of life sometimes. And so he ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So he was a smart guy, knew what to do. And when Jesus came to the place, he already knew that he was there. And he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus." Here it is, Jesus Christ never met this guy probably before that, but he knows who that person is. Now you can see what's happening here, you know, how God works in the lives of people, especially the people that he sees that there is something in them that he can work with. And this is what is happening here, and he can tell an awful lot of things about it too. And he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It's not something that everybody can do, obviously, and can say. And so this is what he does, because he already knows the heart of the man, and he knows that he's going to offer him, you know, at least open his eyes, and he's going to become a disciple. You know, there is so much that goes behind the scenes there. You can, you know, that tells you an awful lot about the way God works in the lives of people. People that you would never expect, you know, oh, not him, not, you know, not, you know, he's a tax collector, especially a chief tax collector, you know, a very rich man. No way. God is not going to deal with a person like that. And look what God did. Look what Jesus Christ did. So we should never second guess God. Nobody would have ever, you know, in their wildest imagination, think that God is going to call Rabbi Saul and make him Rabbi Paul. You see? That was never on the mind of anyone, especially in those moments when he was persecuting everybody else, you know, among the disciples of Christ. And so, you know, we should always stand in awe before the work of God and never think that we know better than him. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained. You know, all the people around, they knew who this guy was. They had to pay tax to this guy. And you can imagine many times, many experiences that they had, not too pleasant, and they didn't like it. And so they all complained. Not some of them, not few of them, all of them. They all complained, saying, "He is going to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. How dare he?" That's the attitude of people. That's the attitude of disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the attitude of the ministry, of the clergy, of the leaders. You see it still to this very day. That's not the attitude of God, because God does not see as men does. And this is what he told Samuel. You know, you got to look to the heart like I do. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor." The other rich man, who was a good man, an obedient person, was not a chief tax collector, was not willing to do it. You know, He did not say, well, you know, how about if I give half of my riches? Of course, he was asked to give all of it. But here it is, you see a difference in personality. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. This is the irony of this man. Even though he was a chief tax collector, he was not a crook. You see, he did because, you know, what the system required for him to do. And so he's willing to say it, look, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I wanted to restore fourfold. Which, generally speaking, probably he generally didn't do it. Maybe those under him did, but he didn't have to do it. So, you know, you see why God is dealing with a person like that. You know, gives you some clues there. And the people didn't see that. They didn't see the heart of the man. And oftentimes, this is not what we look at. We look at the facade. Yet God looks into the heart, and we should learn a lesson from that. And we're going to stop at this point. Again, this is Mordechai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.